Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. That's the passage that we read this morning, James chapter 5. And we're kind of coming to the end of the book of James. Mentioned in the very beginning that the book of James is probably the first book that was written in the New Testament. And it is a very practical book. It's not that there's no theology in it. It's that it's all applied. This is the Christian life. This is how we're to live as Christians. And so here, what we saw last week in verses 1 through 6, we looked at some of the warnings to the wealthy. And in those verses, there was an appeal to consider the future, that those that are wealthy need to have the future in mind, especially the idea that what we have done with our resources or what we have failed to do with them will come under scrutiny of the Lord, will come under judgment. The passage that we're looking at today says more about the final days. It mentions the coming of the Lord. So look at verses 7 and 8 of James chapter 5. Be a good idea if I got there. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And so here we have this idea of patience. If you're with us on Wednesday night or last Sunday night, Pastor Dave has been going through Christian character. And a couple weeks ago, he stepped on all our toes talking about the importance of being organized. And last week, he topped it off with being patient. And I believe at least once it was said, you need not pray for patience. In fact, you probably ought not pray for patience, because patience is developed in the midst of adversity. Notice that this is addressed to believers. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." It's addressed to believers, and the exhortation is to be patient. The word that's translated patient here is one of two great Greek words that are translated patient. The other one that's translated patient has the idea of being under problems and severe situations, to be stressed, to be tormented, to be persecuted, and to hang in there. Don't give in to the problems that you have. That's the other word. And that other word is never used of God. Because although Scripture talks about the patience of God, it doesn't use that word. Because God never finds himself in trouble. He never finds himself in difficulty. He's never stressed. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He doesn't have that. We do. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a word that is used of God and is oftentimes translated long-suffering. Long-suffering. And it has the idea of waiting. It's not necessarily enduring difficulty, but waiting. There's something that's going to come, and you need to wait for it. Don't quit. Don't give in. Just wait. And what's talked about is the second coming of the Lord. Now, when I came to know Christ as my Savior in the late 1960s, it seemed like everybody was talking about the second coming of the Lord. It was a major theme in Christians and in churches and in ministries. In fact, the youth group that I attended, our youth sponsor, oftentimes would say this to us: "Don't go anywhere. You don't want to be found when the Lord comes again. Don't do anything you wouldn't want to be found doing when the Lord comes again. Don't be saying anything you wouldn't want to be saying when the Lord comes again." I have kind of a picture in my mind every time I remember that. I remember being upstairs and hearing a fight going on downstairs between my kids, and they were hollering at one another, and nobody was being hurt, but they weren't happy with one another. And so I came down the stairs, and I walked in the doorway, and I just stood there. And they were, and one of them happened to notice that I was there. And you know, all of a sudden, the conversation changed. I mean, they still weren't happy, but they were a lot more kind in what they said and how they said it. Well, you know, we hold to the omnipresence of the Lord. And the omnipresence of the Lord simply means He's everywhere. Now, we may come together in church and sense a special closeness of the Lord, but He's everywhere. Anywhere you are, the Lord is there as well. And one day, the Bible tells for believers that we'll be caught up into the presence of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is coming again. We were talking about field trips for the young people. And I remember when I was in Boy Scouts that they put together a field trip to us to the local newspaper. Newspapers are produced a whole lot different than they were back then. Back then, they actually used type, and they were set. They had a machine that would set the type, and they used ink and so forth. And now they're done electronically, if they're done at all. I don't know about you. I can't get a paper newspaper anymore. But fortunately, I don't have a parakeet. You didn't think about that for a while. But there are different sizes of type. You've seen type in a newspaper that's a little bit bolder. There's bigger type. The biggest type is the type that was used, for instance, on the day the Japanese invaded Pearl Harbor. It was used on the day when war was declared. It was used on the day that victory was established in Europe and then in the South Pacific, the end of the war. The largest type that the newspapers had at that time. You know what it's called? It's called Second Coming type. Second Coming type. It's the idea that when Christ comes again, that'll be such great news. Biggest type we have. Christ has come again. The Bible is filled. In our Ask the Pastor program, we're going to be talking about the second coming of the Lord. And so I started putting together a list of references, and my goodness, I quit. I didn't put them all down. There were far too many. Over and over and over again. Let me just remind you of a couple. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in glory of the Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." In Matthew 26, Jesus being under scrutiny of those that were about to crucify Him, says the high priest answered and said to Him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Father and coming in the clouds of heaven." John 14:3, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And while they were talking, Jesus ascended into heaven, physically, bodily, boom, up into heaven. And they were standing there, stunned and watching. And then a couple angels appeared, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." He's going to come back again, just like He left. Gang, that will be a historical fact. It is something that is going to happen. the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, it doesn't matter whether somebody believes it or not. It doesn't matter whether they believe it. It is going to happen. And for us who knew and loved the Lord, then when we're going through difficult times or when we're about to get discouraged, just remember the second coming of the Lord. Jesus is going to come again. The illustration that's given in the passage is one that we're all familiar with, and that's of farming. Now, you know, some of us are just little farmers. We have gardens. Some of us are professional farmers. But whether you're professional or not, you understand the concept that you put the seed in the ground one day and you don't go out the next day to harvest. You go out after a few days and you see a little something coming out of the ground, but there's no fruit. As you watch, it gets bigger and you care for it. No fruit. Down the road a ways, you might get a blossom. No fruit. You might even begin to see the fruit beginning to develop, but it's not ready yet. You have to wait to the end, to the harvest. I heard of a father who was a little frustrated with a pastor and the father's son was going to a children's program that the church had. And the father said, "Can't you speed this up?" Pastor said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I bring my son here week after week for this program. Can't you speed this up? Can't you just tell him everything he needs to know so that we're not tied up every Sunday?" And the pastor wisely said, "Well, it depends on what you want." "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, when God wants to grow an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When all he wants is a pumpkin, it only takes a few months." And there is no such thing as instant maturity. It does not happen. It takes time. And frankly, the less that you're involved in spiritual things, the longer it's going to take. Most Christian parents want their children to grow to be godly adults. That involves time and exposure. That means the more excuses you have not to have them involved with Christian people and Christian activity, that's the more time it's going to take if they ever get to spiritual maturity. Anyway, verse 8 then says, "Establish your heart." Establish your heart. The word means to strengthen, to fix, to make stable. And I don't know any Christian that hasn't at one time or another struggled with fluctuation of feelings and emotions and even in their spiritual life. But you know, it's really not good for us or for those that we influence to see us way up here and then way down here. Yo, everything's wonderful. Everything's terrible. You need to establish your heart. You need to get your heart fixed and strengthened so that you're not vulnerable to all this stuff. So that you can go through a difficult time without quitting. What's interesting is, and you know that our Bibles are translated, the Old Testament from Hebrew, the New Testament from Greek and Aramaic, and whenever you have a translation from one language to another, it gets a little hard. And what we have chosen to use the King James Version in our church because I believe, and we believe, it's the most accurate translation of the Bible in English that you can get today. But there are some things that it's helpful to understand. For instance, Greek verbs are a little bit different from English verbs. English verbs indicate some things, but usually if we want more detail, we add words or we add more punctuation or so forth. The verb that's used here, the two verbs, to be patient and to establish, are first of all found in the aorist tense. Now, aorist tense is sort of like past tense, but it has the idea of something that's completed. It's not something that has to be done over and over and over and over again. So when it says be patient, Learn patience. Don't be all over the map. Learn patience. The second thing is it's in the middle voice. And the middle voice means this isn't somebody talking about something that's to be done to you. This is something that you're to do yourself. And so the prayer, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now," is out of line on a number of levels. God has told you to develop patience. God has told you to establish your heart. The responsibility of the pastor, the Sunday school teachers, the leaders of the various ministries we have in this church is to provide an atmosphere where you can grow and develop your Christian life. But you need to do it. It's your job. You have to do it. That, my home church, the pastor got on the some of the leaders and some of the directors of some of the ministries in the church saying they weren't doing a very good job of raising the young people in the church. And one of them was his own kids. He had a couple of kids that were going astray. And what he failed to realize was God didn't give children to the church. He gave children to parents. It's your responsibility. We'll do whatever we can do to help. And there are times when we will provide what parents will not. But it's not our goal to take over for the parents. Our goal is to give you the tools so that what you can do, what you need to do. So then the other thing is the mood of these verbs is the imperative, which means it's a command. Which means this verse isn't saying, now, it would be a good thing if you develop patience. It's not saying, God would like it if you would develop patience. It would be helpful if you would establish your heart, if you would develop a heart that's firm and doesn't wander all over the place. No, what it says is, do it. You do it. Do it, get it done. It's your job. It's your responsibility. It's a command. So be patient. Now, and it says until the coming of the Lord, and it mentions the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now we all know that was written about 2,000 years ago. And frankly, draweth nigh means at hand. It's coming. It has the idea of a short period of time. So my goodness, what in the world do we do with that? Well, that is what we call the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord. The imminent return of the Lord. And the imminent return of the Lord means can happen at any moment. Did you know that there's not one single prophetic event that has to take place before Jesus comes again? There's a lot of things that could happen. And Scripture warns us that there may be signs, and I've said there are signs. Could be soon. There was a guy a number of years ago wrote a book that said Jesus will come again before the year 2000. After 2000 was over, he wrote a follow-up. He said, I was wrong by a couple of years. We got a couple more years. I wondered about the book anyway, because when he was selling the book, Jesus will come before the year 2000. He was selling it through credit cards that didn't have to be paid right away. You know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But nothing has to happen. Scripture warns us about people that set dates. But nothing has to happen before Jesus comes again. You know what that means? That means before we say amen at the end of this service, we may not be going through that door. We may be going through that roof. Nothing has to happen before Jesus comes again. Like I said, we don't talk about that a whole lot anymore, but they sure did when I got saved. And I remember when I went to Word of Life Camp to work for the for the summer at Word of Life Camp in New York. And it was the year that I got my driver's license, and there was no way my parents were going to allow me to drive a car by myself from New Jersey all the way up to mid-New York. And so they drove me up there. It took about 6 hours. Drove me up there. And I was so excited. I was going to be working at this camp and so forth. We drove into the camp, and this was a big camp. And there wasn't a single soul to be seen. There was nobody walking around. There was nobody outside. There were no kids playing on the playground stuff. There was nobody out in the lake. Nothing. And my folks were like, wonder what happened. And I'm sitting in the back seat. Lord came again and I missed it. It was noon. Everybody was in the dining hall. But we were keenly aware that at any moment Christ may come again. Verse 9 says, grudge not against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The word here has the idea of groaning or sighing with grief. And the context gives us the insight that what's being talked about here is a judgmental spirit. It's a judgmental spirit. And I certainly understand this. There are times you hear of a decision that a Christian has made, or you see something that a Christian is doing, and on the outside we're smiling, and on the inside we're going, how can you be that stupid? Now, that doesn't mean that we have to say, oh, everything you do is wonderful. Wonderful. Oh, you got your family is breaking up? That's wonderful. You sent your kids to a program that has a homosexual leader? Wonderful. That's just wonderful. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean we need to be careful about passing judgment on what is unseen and unknown, and that's the heart condition of another person. Well, they certainly can't be walking with the Lord if they're doing something like that. And the simple reminder here is that the judge, is standing at the door. Which means some things just need to wait until the judgment seat of Christ. Some things need to wait for the judgment seat of Christ. On more than one occasion, God has restrained my lips or my actions so that I didn't do what I was inclined to do, only to find out that I really didn't have the full picture. And when I got the full picture, I just said, thank you, Lord. Verses 10 through 12 talk about learning from the prophets. Take, my brethren, the prophets which have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Here's another example. What about the prophets? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says this. Jot that down, look it up on your own. But this is what it says. Now all things happened unto them, talking about Old Testament prophets and people, for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. What that means is that God has included in the white pages of your Bible, those are the ones that oftentimes don't get looked at. That's your Old Testament. God has given us examples of things people did there so we can learn from them. Now, you should understand that that doesn't mean everything the Old Testament saints did is something we should do too. There are good examples, and there are bad examples. And most of the time, the context makes it clear. Most of the time. For instance, when Israel was coming into the land, there were some people that came to them and said, we want to make a treaty with you. And the people remembered what God had said. God said they weren't to make a treaty with anybody who lived in the land. They were just to push them out. They were to destroy them. They were godless, corrupt, awful people. And God had chosen Israel to bring judgment on that land and the people. But these people came and they said, well, we want to be your friends. We want to make a treaty. We will be your servants. Oh, no. We're not allowed to make treaties with people that live in the land. And they said, we don't live in the land. See our clothes? They're all worn out. They're brand new when we left. See our bread? The bread that we packed was hot out of the oven, and now it's moldy, stale. And see our wineskins? Our wineskins were fresh and new and pliable, and now they're old and cracked and broken. And the Bible says this. They looked at their clothes. They looked at their bread. They looked at their wineskins. You know what they didn't look at? No mention of prayer. No mention of prayer. They didn't say, well, Lord, are we supposed to have a treaty with these people? No, they just looked at what they could see. And they made a treaty with those people. And then they found out that they were lied to. And you know what? God would not allow them to break their commitment. God wouldn't allow them to break their commitment. Hundreds of years later, Israel is carried off into captivity, and then they are allowed to come back and reestablish the land, and the descendants of those people were still with them, and they were still a problem. And that's an example of you better take time to pray about it before you make a commitment, because God considers commitments to be binding, even to somebody who lied to you and deceived you. Learn from the prophets. And then it uses Job as an example. What happened to Job? In one day, he lost all of his wealth. Job was one of the wealthiest men in the world at that time. And in one day, he lost everything he had. He lost all of his cattle, all of his sheep, all of his camels. In one day. And then he heard he lost his children as well. That in one day, his family was destroyed. The same day, his wife turned against him. And later on, he lost his health. His friends turned against him. The scripture says, didn't give up. Didn't give up. And in the end, passage says that God was pitiful to him. That means filled with pity and filled with mercy. And as you read Job, you find at the end that everything that God lost, God gave twice back to him. And it says he got the same number of children that he had lost. He said, well, that's not twice. Yes, it is. He had some in heaven, and he had some in earth. Twice as many as he had before. And the encouragement is, if Job did it, you can do it too. Finally, verse 12 says this, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea and your nay, let's see, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Notice the consequence for not doing this is falling under condemnation, judgment. Now, what's it talking about? Well, let me be very clear. It does include profanity. It does include profanity. In fact, in Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Gang, it does include profanity. There is a learning curve in the Christian life. A lot of you were raised in Christian homes. And in the Christian homes you were raised in, most of which, if not all, profanity was absolutely not allowed. When I was a kid, my parents didn't know Christ as their Savior. There was very little profanity in our home. In fact, when my brother, when he was real little, wanted to tell a joke that had a word in it that we weren't normally allowed to use, he would first ask permission. Can I use this word? There's a bad word. Is it all right if I tell the joke with this bad word in it? And my parents would usually say yes. And I'll tell you right now, what he used by permission would pass censors today with a PG rating. It just wasn't anywhere near the filth that we hear on a regular basis. And gang, it ought not to be coming out of a sanctified, born-again mouth. When somebody is in the practice of using profanity, it is either because they don't know Christ at all, or they're a very immature Christian. And I cut a lot of slack for immature Christians. I do. But I had a brother-in-law who was a pastor, and he had a habit of referring to manure in a very crude way. And I imagine you could probably figure out what that was. And I remember saying to him one time, you better cut that word out of your vocabulary, because if you're not careful, you're going to drop it from the pulpit one day. And he laughed at me for about 2 months, and that was the end of that, because that's what he did. He dropped that word, and it got silent in church. The little old ladies dropped their knitting when they heard the word that he said. My word, did he say what I think he said? Now, he knew better, as habit. Habits are hard to break. Break them. Break them. Accept responsibility for what comes out of your mouth. But this is also talking about an oath that's used to emphasize the truthfulness of what you said. I swear this is true. I swear this is true. When I was a new believer, most Christians who had to go to court would not place their Bible, their hand on a Bible, and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, in deference to that concept of not swearing. Instead, they asked if they could affirm that they would tell the truth, rather than swear and use the Bible or God's name. And in fact, what was proven over the years was many people would place their hand on the Bible and swear and tell the truth and lie. And not nearly so many who affirmed to tell the truth. I don't think the court systems do that anymore. Use the Bible at all. But the verse here says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Let me read from you Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that it had been said, and this is Jesus, it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. That was before hair dye. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. In other words, live a life that's so committed to the truth, you don't have to make oaths. You don't have to swear. You just say it. And because of the reputation that you have, people believe you. I always get a kick out of people who, and this is very popular today, I'm not going to lie, and I'm tempted to say, well, the times that you didn't say that, were you lying? I'm not going to lie. This is something that happened. I'm not going to lie. And it's pretty much a habit and a cultural thing now. But gang, your life should be so impeccable that if you say something, it's true. And if you say something that's false, you're going to tell people, I was wrong, and that's not true. Boy, let your reputation for being truthful be the proof of what you say. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, Lord, thank you for the truth that the Lord is coming again. And Father, one day we know we will stand before Christ. We will give an account for every idle word that we've spoken. And Father, Lord, I pray that you would remind us again and again. And one day we'll give an account for the things that we do, for the things that we say, even for the things that we think. And Father, I pray that you would be the reminder to us and that we would encourage one another regularly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.